And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. There are two things to notice particularly in connection with this second day of God's work of reconstruction, one of which I would like you to give particular attention to because I'd like a little help on it. This is the only day we notice in which God did not pronounce anything good. Now, I'd like you, before I leave the part, to tell me why. Because that's a blank spot in my lectures on this chapter, and I'd like to have that blank spot filled in before I leave. And there's no use of having an accumulation of knowledge such as I'm faced with tonight without taking advantage of it. So I hope that you will give me your suggestion as to just why on the second day nothing is pronounced good by God. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't anything good, but I am saying that, as you will notice, while we saw on the first day that God saw the light, that it was good, and he pronounced it such, and undoubtedly, when we come to the end of the chapter, God's what we might call blanket pronouncement of everything that he'd made as being very good, that undoubtedly would cover the second day as well. But on the other hand, I have learned that not only what God includes in his word is important, but what God omits. Sometimes it takes a little longer, a little more careful thought, a little more prayer to discover just why God omitted certain things than why he included others. And so it would be very interesting now, if you have any thoughts on this. I have asked for this elsewhere. I have received a number of suggestions. I have read a number of suggestions. But there still seems to be something a little lacking. So it would be very interesting. If you have any suggestions on that, I will certainly appreciate it. The other thing we must notice as we move into our study of this day's activities is that nothing was created on this day. Now, we have already studied with some degree of care the difference between God's works in creation and God's works in making. And so, while we have here God making the firmament, there is nothing of an original creation in the work of this second day. But there is much, I believe, that is very interesting and very instructive. Out of the wealth of material that lies before us in these three verses, I would like to try and select tonight and tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, that which possibly will be of the greatest profit and help to us. We have seen God moving in to that scene of darkness. And in that scene of darkness, we have seen him introducing a light. And we've considered some very important lessons in connection with that, which we certainly shall not take time to reiterate at the present time. Now God is going to deal with the water that is enveloping this scene. We keep in mind what we know, what has not yet at this point been revealed, if we this was all we had, but inasmuch as we have the complete story, as well as the rest of the Bible, we know that God is getting the stage ready for the creation of man. On this stage, called the earth, there will be performed a great drama of sin and redemption. Here on this stage, man will be placed in the image and after the likeness of God. Here he'll be exposed to the temptation of Satan. Here he will fall. And here a cross will be raised. And on that cross there will hang the Creator, God the Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ will hang on a cross on this stage for the redemption of lost men and women. And on this stage, there will eventually be multiplied thousands of redeemed men and women whose hearts will rise and worship to God. All of this must have been in the mind and heart of God as he prepared this stage. You know, when you know what you have in mind, when you have a certain goal ahead of you, and you keep that before you, that governs and guides everything that you do. And you're thinking of the ultimate. You're thinking of the consummation. And so you move ahead with your plans. So it is with God. I can't help but believe that the heart of the Almighty was stirred, if I might use the human language, in connection with deity. The heart of the Almighty God was stirred as he looked upon that formless, lifeless, dark, mass of material. Is it too much to say that God said to himself, "My son will die there"? And on that scene, I will have many who will lift a continual note of thanksgiving to me for the death of my son. Is it too much to think that the omniscient God was looking down through the avenue of time to a little speck on that stage called Park of the Palms and thinking of redeemed men and women gathering together and praising the God of all grace? I don't think it's too much to imagine that. And that's what makes this so tremendously interesting to me. I had a part in that work of creation. Not in doing anything, but in God's plans. Because I was going to be one of those who on that stage would lift a heart of thanksgiving to God. And so God has dealt with a matter of darkness now. Oh, he has other wonderful things he's going to do. We shall see when we come to the fourth day. But now he's going to deal with that deep, the water. Because not only, as we have seen, not only is that globe shrouded in darkness, but it's enveloped in water. And of course it's going to be quite impossible if that water remains around it in that shroud. It's going to be quite impossible for life to exist on it. And life must exist. It must be possible for life to take the place of death in that scene if God's purposes are going to be carried out. And so I think that's the key to the whole thing right here. God is getting ready to bring life into the scene. And something must be done about this water. This water spells death. It would be quite impossible, of course, for life to live on the earth if that water is drowned. It would be almost as equally impossible for life to live even in the waters. Any who have tried in their younger days to keep a pair of goldfish in a small-mouthed vessel very soon learn that it just can't be done. Plenty of water, yes, but not enough oxygen. And so there must be a change made now in this enveloping water. What's God going to do? To me, it's thrilling and most instructive to watch God work on the second day, just as we did on the first. So we hear God saying, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God then is going to bring in something that is going to divide as an arch these enveloping waters and make it possible for life to be brought onto this scene. Now, how's he going to do it? Here's a tremendous task. I remember having a friend years ago who had a responsible position in one of the large steel mills in Steubenville, Ohio. And of course, at times, they had some very devastating floods there. The river would just get out of all bounds. And I remember this dear man saying to me one time, he said, Harold, they had just been through one of these terrible floods. A great part of their mill had been swept away. He said, Harold, you have no conception of the power of water until you see it sweeping away great walls that had been strengthened and buttressed, and everything had been done to make them capable of standing against the water. And he said, to watch those walls just crumble as though they were made of tissue paper. He said, it's a fearful experience. Now here's what God has to do. God has to hold back this tremendous weight of water. He has to separate it, divide it in some way, so that there will be a space here on which life can exist, and yet that which he uses to divide the water and to hold it back has to be of such a nature that the light can penetrate through it. And not only that, the water can't be abolished, because that water is going to be necessary for the life to exist. Now there's a problem. Certainly a problem far beyond the wisdom and power of man, but how wonderful it is to see God working, faced with this problem, and yet so perfectly meeting it. Reminding us again of a greater problem. How could a holy God retain his holiness and yet save lost, guilty, rebellious sinners? How could he do it? Thank God the wisdom that we can watch here is seen, I might say, almost even to a greater degree in that marvelous plan of salvation executed through the death of his beloved Son and his resurrection from the dead. Now the word firmament here is a very interesting word. I'm trying to not to be dry and technical, and yet to give you something that will help you to see the perfections of the Word and the work of God. Now the word that we have here as firmament, it occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. 9 of them are right here in this chapter, Genesis chapter 1. And the word literally means an expanse. Here is something that is going to be stretched out so that it will hold back the waters above and divide them from the waters that are below. And yet those who are well versed in this Hebrew language tell us that inherent in this word for an expanse, there's a thought of that which is fixed, And yet, you see, it can't be solid. The light has to come through. There has to be that which will enable life to exist. And so here, you have what we can simply, I think, to grasp what is before us, we can just speak of as the vault of heaven. Fixed space. Now you'll notice that God calls it heaven here. He calls the firmament heaven in verse 8. And if we go to verse 20, for instance, we read there of birds or fowl flying in the firmament of heaven. So that helps us to realize that God is here speaking in the firmament of that heaven that we see the birds flying in. That which we would call the atmosphere. But then when we look at verse 15, we read that lights are set in the firmament of heaven, and those lights, we learn, are the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so what God is talking about here in the firmament is not only the atmospheric heaven in which the birds fly, but what we might call the astral heavens, in which you have the stars, the heavenly bodies. Now that is what God prepared here on the second day. This marvelous vault that includes the atmosphere that surrounds the earth and yet goes beyond that atmosphere up into that space which we are becoming increasingly familiar with in this 20th century. That space where the heavenly, the astronomical bodies are. Now that's what God prepares. And without going into it in any great detail, the amazing thing is the material that God uses. God takes two things that in themselves are deadly, in themselves could bring destruction, and he makes those two things that which provides life. The one is hydrogen. The atmosphere that surrounds our earth, which is absolutely necessary for you or for me and for all living creatures to exist in, that atmosphere, speaking generally, apart from other small traces of elements, is composed of hydrogen, 79 to 21 of oxygen. Now, immediately we think of hydrogen, we think of explosives. We think of the terrible threat of the hydrogen bomb. Who would ever think of taking hydrogen to make life possible? Oxygen, that most combustible element. Every one of us, in visiting in the hospital, sometime or another, has come to a door. The door we wanted to go in to see our friend. And we've seen a sign on it, no smoking. No smoking. Oxygen being used. We all know that so combustible is the oxygen that of a spark were to be in that room, our friend and everything else would be engulfed in a terrible fire. And yet these two things, so dangerous and yet so necessary, God takes them and uses 79 parts of one and 21 of the other to make life possible. And 80 parts and 20 wouldn't have done. And any other combination would not have done. Did that just happen? Is that something that just by some unknown natural process happened? Or did God, the creator of all things in his infinite wisdom, plan that wonderful atmosphere just right, that which I understand is constant. No matter where you go, there is always on the face of the earth, there is always that same proportion of hydrogen and oxygen giving us an atmosphere in which we can breathe and live. Does it not remind us of God moving into a scene of spiritual death, desiring to give us life? Who would ever have thought of causing a baby to be born to save millions of people? Who would ever have thought of hanging a man on a cross with nails to his feet and his hands and a crown of thorns on his head and a spear wound in his side? Who would ever have thought of doing that to bring life to multiplied millions? Only God. And that which apart from God could only spell death brings life to you and to me. Water is to me one of the most intriguing subjects, almost as intriguing as that we were thinking about last night, of light. It's that which is deadly, and it's that which you have to have to live. It's that which has caused the death of thousands, and yet it's that which keeps millions alive. Water. And there again, you have this strange combination of hydrogen and oxygen. And get God making it in such a perfect proportion that it brings life to so many. And so God divides these waters. Waters that spell death. God divides them in his own wonderful way, in his own marvelous way, by that perfect combination of nitrogen and oxygen, that we might have our atmosphere in which man and beast could live. And God divides the waters which are above from the waters which are below. Now both of those could make and do make a most interesting study. When you stop to think of the vast, yes, you could call it an ocean of water that there is above, and the ocean of water below, and God's wisdom and grace in dividing between those two. When they met again, you'll remember, at the time of the flood, it spelt death. They met again on the ark, and only those that were in that ark were saved through the deluge. So it is that death fell on our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And only those who are in him find eternal life. So long as these waters were encircling the globe and enveloping it, it was quite impossible for there to be life. But God prepares this that seems so intangible. Imagine taking that. These gases, these elements, that in themselves seem so dangerous and in themselves seem so fragile and frail, and yet using these to hold back that tremendous force of water so that there might be life. Sir Oliver Lodge was one of the great scientists of all time. I'm well aware that he had views which we certainly do not share. But nevertheless, Sir Oliver Lodge was a great scientist. And he had this to say regarding the wonders of the firmament, which is called forth the admiration and amazement of honest scientists of all time. Sir Oliver Lodge said, and I'm quoting his words, which I was impressed by and jotted down, he said, as rigid as steel, speaking of the firmament, the atmosphere, as rigid as steel, yet so nebulous as to offer no resistance to light, and no impediment to those celestial bodies that pass at incredible speed through it. What an amazing universe we're living in. Think of the firmament holding back that tremendous mass of water that's above. Some of us have stood from time to time at some of the great dams of our country, marvels of modern engineering, and you see these thousands of tons of concrete reinforced with steel poured in there to hold back the waters of one river. Think of the great mass of water up there. And God uses something so nebulous that light can pass through. And something that offers no resistance to these heavenly bodies which at incredible speed are streaking right through it. These are things we've been familiar with all our life, but we seldom stop to think about it. That great concrete dam out there at Boulder Dam, those millions of cubic feet of solid cement and steel, light can't get through those, naturally. And you went down to the bottom of the Boulder Dam of the absolute darkness, and yet all it's doing is holding back the Colorado River. But above us, there's God's dam, if I may use that expression, and folding back thousands of Colorado rivers. And the sun streamed through today on part of the ponds. And not only do the heavenly bodies pass through, but our astronauts even now are streaking through on their way to the moon, unimpaired by what's around, and yet that through which they're passing, or having already passed beyond the atmosphere of the earth. That is what is holding back these engulfing waters from you and from me, and making it possible for us to live here on this earth. What a wonderful illustration, to me at least. Look at that lonely cross on Calvary. Who would think that that lonely form on that middle cross, dying in apparent weakness and shame and defeat, is holding back the judgment of God for almost 2,000 years? And the only reason the judgment of God hasn't swept this earth is because of that firmament at Calvary, the cross of God's beloved Son. But while water, if it's released with all its tremendous force, engulfs and destroys and devastates and sweeps away, just as the judgment of God, if it were not restrained by the cross of Christ, would have swept the whole human race into a lost eternity, when water is harnessed, what a blessing it becomes. How long could we live? What kind of a scene would this be had we no water? And so the God who has formed this firmament has so arranged that we not be engulfed by it and destroyed by it, but that it might be our very life. And so we have here not only the forming, the making of this firmament, making possible an area, shall we say, in which life will exist, But we also have here water now restrained and controlled so that it can be to the blessing of mankind. And the Bible, long before these things were understood by man, the Bible was making quite clear the wonders of how God would transport the water below the firmament to the water above the firmament. Because that had to be done. It had to be separated. It had to be held back. It had to be displaced. But nevertheless, it had to be transported from one part to another. And so the Bible makes quite clear that wonderful miracle of evaporation by which the waters of the oceans and lakes and seas and rivers, particularly oceans as we think of them in their vast expanse so necessary to the life of mankind here on the earth, how that would be lifted by evaporation into the clouds above, and then would be carried to the necessary spot. Then would be released, not in a deluge that would spell death, but much more generally in a gentle way that would bring life. All of this our Bible reveals as we read it with some degree of care. I say what an amazing thing the study of water is. Just like light, it's almost limitless in our study of it. And I know that natural scientists who make no recognition of God, they brush all this aside by saying, well, it's just obeying the laws of nature. But wherever you have a law, you have a lawgiver. Wherever you have an effect, you have a cause. And so wherever, they say that's just the machine of nature. Wherever you have a machine, you have an inventor. And so do as you will, you cannot get away from the personality of a personal God. Let's just stop and think a minute or two of some of the wonders that our God has built into this marvelous machine that we call nature. Connection with water, for instance. The natural scientist says, well, it's just obeying the law of nature. Well, now, the law of nature is that when a thing gets cold, it contracts. Well, let's apply that to water. All right, the water gets cold, begins to contract, forming what we call ice. But why did you get up one morning when you lived in colder climates and find that your pipes were burst? You forgot to turn the water off. And your pipes had burst, and what a mess. There was water everywhere. What happened? Didn't the law work? It worked down to 38 degrees. It kept on contracting to 38 degrees. And then from 38 degrees down to freezing, it began to expand. And that's why you had broken pipes that morning. Because suppose that the law of contraction had continued to work, and water in our ponds, rivers, lakes, continued to contract without any cessation. As long as it was cold and kept getting colder, it continued to contract. What would happen? Well, it'd freeze right down the bottom, wouldn't it? And you know what that would do. But God, in His infinite wisdom, has so arranged that water contracts to 38 degrees, then begins to expand, and increases in size. And you've got a broken pipe on your hand and have to get the plumber if you can find one. But now wait a minute. If a thing expands, well then, all this ice, we're going to have a flood in our hands then. when it begins to melt. Because as it melts, it's going to increase inside, going to expand, only up to a certain point. And it loses then about one-fifth of its volume. And so you see, you just can't, with a wave of one's hand, brush these things aside. The infinite God, in his marvelous wisdom, has so arranged these natural things. Now we're just skimming around the edge of some of these wonderful things that God has brought in. But I want to bring before our hearts only enough to make us realize what a marvelous work this was on the second day. God preparing the way for life, bringing in an atmosphere where life can exist, doing it in such a way that manifests his wisdom and his power, and giving to us at the same time a beautiful picture of what he has done in the spiritual realm. But when we come to our next day's study, the third day, we shall see there the truth of resurrection. There we shall see, now that things have been prepared, we could say, now God is going to bring the stage on which all this is going to take place, on which life is going to be manifested. Now God is going to bring that stage into view. And doing that, he's going to give us a beautiful picture of the truth of resurrection. So that in these first 3 days, we have those great truths through which redemption, salvation is brought to us. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am come a light into the world." That's the first day. And in making life possible, the first day's work, if I may use that figuratively, of God in redemption is the birth of his beloved Son. One coming into this world who is the light of the world. But the second day was necessary. So in that which we have been briefly considering tonight, we see the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one exposing himself. The judgment of God. You remember his prophetic cry in the Psalms from above, "Hast thou sent fire into my bowl?" But not only that, he said, "The waters are come in unto my soul." And that's the amazing thing about water. Water, as we've said, that deadly explosive, and oxygen, that which causes combustion, these two that could create such deadly fires, almost beyond our conception. What do we use to put out most fires?
Yes.
Two most deadly things. We just take two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen, and we put out the fire. And either one of them, by themselves or in any other proportion, they'd start a fire. How wonderful that God has given us this all around. So it is that sin, the most deadly thing in all the universe, that which has caused such terrible devastation, that which has destroyed lives, that which has filled hell, what does God do? God made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The very thing that is deadly, God uses to bring eternal life to you and me. Oh, the marvels of God's wonderful salvation. And so we have on the second day, that cross of Christ, that arch, holding back the judgment of God, dividing between the waters above and the waters below. So that just as water can spell death on the one hand or life on the other, so the cross of Christ is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death, bringing life to those who put their trust in Christ, bringing eternal death to those who continue in their rejection of Him. And I say God in the first day gives us that beautiful picture of the birth of Christ bringing life into this world. On the second day giving us that beautiful picture of His beloved Son crucified in weakness and yet manifesting the mighty power of God. It seems to me something like this just thrilled the soul of the great Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians. That place where they so delighted in the wisdom of men, so boasted in man's fancied wisdom. And we read the first chapters of that first epistle of Paul to Corinthians, and it seems to me that the apostle is just almost carried away by the thought. He says, the foolishness of God is stronger than man. How foolish, apparently, to let your Son die on a cross, crucified by His own creatures. How foolish to human wisdom. But it's the wisdom and the power of God. Paul says that'll save you. That's the only thing that'll save you. That's the manifestation of the wisdom of God and the power of God. That lonely figure on that middle cross, because there's another day coming. And the third day, because of the firmament, God can say on the third day, as we shall see in the will of the Lord tomorrow night, let the waters be gathered together into one place. And they were gathered together into one place, and the dry land appeared. And because God's beloved Son died on that middle cross, and the waters of God's judgment were gathered together and fell on Him, the dry land appeared. And you and I are standing there tonight on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. How our hearts should overflow in praise and gratitude and worship to Him as we're on the solid rock, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we stand in amazement as we watch Thy workings, the carrying out of Thine eternal purposes of grace and of salvation. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy wisdom. We thank Thee for taking those things which are foolish.